Brethren, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and look at foolishness tonight. Kind of a silly thing to say, but that's exactly what Solomon wants us to look at. It seems that the Bible talks a great deal about foolishness. In fact, the Bible talks about two kinds of fools. In the Old Testament, the fool of the world, who's an unconverted wretch without God, and in the New Testament, the fool for Christ, who's a born-again man who's living for God. And Solomon speaks of both of these people in this passage before us tonight, chapter 10. He uses the word fool or foolish or foolishness or folly 9 times in these 20 verses, and the words wise or wisdom he uses a total of 4 times. He's contrasting the fools of the world with the fools of Christ, or we might call the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of Christ, as the world would say. And his purpose is plain. This is going to sound silly, but you've got to remember chapter 10 is written before chapter 11 and 12. And chapter 11 and 12 are Solomon's great conclusion to his journal, where he answers what is the real issue of life and what's the real meaning and purpose of life under the sun. And so what he says right before that is quite important. And he reminds us in this chapter that we have to watch this thing called folly, foolishness, faith of being a fool and doing foolish things as a sinner, lest it derail us from achieving God's special purpose in our lives and his purpose for us in eternity and life above the sun. And praise of folly might be a good name for a play, but there's nothing about folly to praise according to Solomon. He says in this book, and in particular in this chapter, he kind of summarizes the whole book. I think chapter 10 is a four or five-fold summary of all that he said before in this little epistle, as we might call it, this journal, this letter to us about wisdom and life under the sun. He says that folly is destructive and dangerous. It's all pervasive. It's seductively attractive, and it's the cause of virtually all of our sorrows. In fact, I would say all of them. And so he talks about this folly. He gives us an overview of it. And his point is simple. He says, before I tell you what the purpose of life under the sun is, I got to warn you that your chief goal in life is simply to survive folly. That doesn't sound like a very great topic to preach on, especially in the modern world where we feel so safe. We don't worry about surviving. But Solomon seems to say that there's great danger in this world from a number of different perspectives. In fact, folly, foolishness, which we don't see as such a negative or evil thing as the Hebrew mind did. But this folly or foolishness is all around us. It's incredibly dangerous. And the man who doesn't guard himself from it will be irreparably damaged, perhaps fatally wounded by it, and could be eternally damaged because he gave praise to folly rather than discernment to it. Solomon tells us 5 things in this little chapter, these 20 verses before us. He tells us that there are 5 dimensions of folly that we need to be aware of. First of all, there's folly in ourselves. And then, as he's mentioned several times before, there's folly in our government, and folly in our work, and folly in our words, and how we express what we believe, and we might even say folly in our theology. And finally, there's folly in the whole system around us. So let's, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, and as we kind of close in on the end of this wonderful journal, let's take a look at what it means to guard ourselves from foolishness and folly. Solomon says the first thing we need to be aware of and the first thing we need to guard ourselves from is ourselves, because there's folly in each one of us. Look what he says in the first 4 verses of this chapter. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. In this first little paragraph in this chapter, Solomon picks up the thought that he closed the last chapter with. Look at the last verse of chapter 9. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Those 2 verses probably really go together as one proverb. In other words, Solomon says, destructive foolishness lies just under the surface of every single one of us, and it doesn't take much to bring it out to the surface or it does unimaginable damage. His point is simply this, that folly quickly tears down that which took perhaps years or decades or even a life for wisdom to build up. That's what he means by verse 1. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. He's really quoting an old Arab proverb there that says, a fly is nothing, yet it produces such great loathsomeness. Such great loathsomeness from such a little thing. And it just takes a little bit of foolishness to destroy something that took such a long time for wisdom to build up. I'm always amazed at these people who detonate buildings. I saw on the TV the other night a special about John Kennedy and Frank Sinatra and the Rat Pack and all their involvement on the History Channel or something. And they showed the old Sands Hotel, this 20-story hotel. They were famous entertainment place in Las Vegas, and they showed how they destroyed that with dynamite. And I figured, you know, it's interesting. It's easy to blow something up in just a few moments that took years to build. Jane and I, this past year, were in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, which is the second largest cathedral in the world, second to St. Peter's in Rome. It's a massive structure. One of the great works of art of Sir Christopher Wren. And on the plaques and on the literature they give you, it tells how many, actually centuries it took to build and complete this particular great cathedral and how it could be destroyed by one fire. So there were signs all over the place saying, blow out the candles, please. One candle left unattended one night could bring a centuries old work to the ground in a matter of hours. That's because Solomon says, our world is a formidable world. Therefore, things are bent towards evil. He says, the wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. Now remember the definition of a fool in the Bible. Psalm 14 describes what he is. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, of course, we would say that that's not us. That's not you and I. We're not a fool. We don't say in our hearts there is no God, but I wonder. Paul says, in quoting this Psalm in chapter 3, that applies to all of us. Then we all, in our heart, we would never say with our mouths, there is no God. But in our hearts, we live like that. We try to live day in and day out as if we were in sovereign control over our little teeny universes, determining our own destinies, sifting through what we want to believe in the Bible and what we don't want to believe, what we want to do and what we don't want to do. And Paul says, it doesn't take long for you to walk like that down the road until you lean to the left and you're off in the rut and into trouble where all the rest of the fools go who wouldn't follow the ways of the sovereign Lord. It's so easy to do that. That's Solomon's point, because it's in you. Folly isn't a thing out there. It's not something you're delivered from once you're redeemed. There's folly or sinfulness inside you, and will come out all the time and do its damage. The proof is that Solomon uses a classic situation to prove how easy it is in a moment of foolishness to undo something that it took wisdom years to build. Look at what he says in verse 4. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. Now here's the situation. Let's put it in modern language. Let's not call him the king. Let's call him the boss. The boss gets angry, loses his temper, says something to you. You strike back. He threatens to fire you. You say, you don't have to fire me. You can take this job and stick it in here. I quit. And in a moment of folly, 35-year career, down the drain. No retirement, no pension, no stock options and benefits that the company matched for years, no security, 65 years old, adolescent temper, no job, you played the fool. Then you sit at home and you say to yourself, it's amazing. I worked all my life to get to that position. And in one unguarded moment, an angry temper, I flushed it all away. It happens all around us. That guy who says to the bartender, "Well, I know I should, but how about just one more? Just one more." And in a few moments, there's a dead teenager covered by plastic on the expressway, and he's guilty of manslaughter. He's off to prison for 25 years. A young girl who, in a moment of seductive weakness, gives in, and then a few months later, she's with child, but without husband, and her whole life has been rearranged. That 50-year-old fellow who says, "Well, just this one time, after all, it's just a joyride, we're not really stealing the car." And then he's a felon, and it's on his record. He'll never be able to be an officer in the Army, to run to be a public official, to get into medical school, to be a minister in those denominations, because of one night's folly. The man who says, "My wife will never know. No one knows me in this city." And in a matter of months, gone is his marriage. Shattered is his family. Taken away from him is his ministry, his job, his dignity. You see how easy it is, Solomon says. How quickly folly strikes. How quickly Satan is able to accomplish his work of deception and destruction to undo what took God painstaking decades to build. That's not the only danger folly was in. He says it's in high places too. It's not just inside of us. It's up there where the big boys run together in the pack. For folly is in our government, he says, in verses 5 and 6 and 7. "There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, where rich men sit in high places. I have seen slaves riding on horses, and princes walking like slaves on the land." Solomon reminds us that more often than not, those who rule over us and run the system are bigger fools, bigger sinners than we are. They make a science of it. And he reminds us that one of the most foolish things about this world of folly is that when given the choice for men to appoint others to assist them in office, they usually pick the more foolish of the two. They get their buddy, who they owe some political favor to, and they appoint him to office. And so Solomon says, you wake up one day, and you got a bunch of slaves and lowlifes and bums running the country, and the people who've been groomed for that sort of thing, nobility, he calls them here, they're unemployed. Now, let me say something here, because Solomon is often misunderstood here, misquoted. Solomon, I don't think, is preaching and teaching the divine right of kings, that view that many held in medieval ages and even into the age of the Puritans that caused the great tension between the Anglican, Anglo-Catholic kings and the Puritan population of England. Solomon doesn't believe that there are certain dynasties and certain families that were born and predestined to rule all the time because they're basically better. That's not what Solomon means. What he means is there are some men who by breeding and by education and by experience and maybe by their family background are equipped to govern. And we may not like them. We may refer to them derisively as the old bunch, the old school, the power elite. But they do run things better than most people. So he says, don't be foolish. And don't look for some young radical who's going to overthrow the system. Don't look for Robin Hood. Remind yourself that Robin Hood was an unemployed bum and a thief, not a hero. And don't put Robin Hood in office to do what a man groomed for ruling has been groomed to do. The bottom line is that the rulers you have, more often than not, will be foolish men, maybe bigger fools than you are. But at least choose someone who, along with being a big fool, is a good governor. Or to put it bluntly, if you have the choice between George Bush Jr. and Al Gore, you're choosing between two unconverted fools. Choose the wiser of the two. What's worse than a fool is a nitwit. I'm trying to be cute. He's saying, look, if he's saying what Luther said, I'd rather be ruled by a competent, honest Turk than a stupid, dishonest Christian. So if a man's going to be a fool, make sure he's a competent one when you put him in office. And I won't tell you which one I thought was the nitwit in that thing. He says there's also folly at work. folly. And this may be where we get nailed the most often, he says. Verses 8 through 11. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him, who breaks through a wall. He who quarries the stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. He says, you know, folks, there's folly in work. Great danger there. And he uses five different examples. He said you can dig a pit and fall into it. You can quarry some stones and they'll fall down and crush you. You can be in construction and break through a wall and reach in there to see if there's any electrical wires or something. You get bitten by a cobra's nest. You can chop down a tree and have it fall on you and be pinned and die. You can try to charm a snake in the world of entertainment and get bitten and swell up and puff up and die. And whether it's construction or landscaping or quarrying or timbering or entertainment, there are things that can go wrong. But look at the key to it. He says wisdom has the advantage of giving success. And he illustrates that this way in verse 10. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength, but wisdom has the advantage of giving success. In other words, if you're not smart enough to stop and sharpen your axe, and as it gets more dull, you have to bring it down harder and harder on that log, the two things are guaranteed probably to happen inevitably. It'll take you a lot more work to chop through the log. You'll be exhausted by the time you get done. And there's always the danger that it's not sharp enough to go into the wood, but sharp enough to deflect off the log, slice into your leg, and cause you to bleed to death. Smarter the guy who stops to sharpen the axe. When he strikes, his blows cleave, and his efforts are doubly blessed. I think what Solomon means is, and there's a great principle here for folks, that once you've determined what it is that God wants you to do, what He's called you to do, then you need to build into your work, whatever your career is, times of rest and refreshment because you need renewal, and times of prayer and study because you need to refocus, and times of evaluation because you need to reassess what you're doing and how you're doing. And there's times you need to reflect upon what God's accomplished and give Him praise because you need to review all that He's done in you and through you. We can imagine two men who are in a great race, both on very strong, gallant steeds. And the one takes off like a shot in the dark, runs that horse for all it's worth, and it drops dead 1 mile from the finish line, and he has to walk. But the other man, on just as worthy a horse, stops every 4 or 5 miles to water, give a few minutes rest, let it breathe, and on he goes. He takes longer to get there, but in the end, he beats the other fellow. His horse wins. The problem, Solomon says, is we never think we're the horse that's going to drop dead. It's never our axe that's going to plow off the log and slice into us. We're never going to be the workman hurt by some exhaustive effort or some foolish thing done before we looked into the wall or put a netting over the pit or shored up the wall of stones. That's always someone else. It's never us. Solomon says it is you. And if you don't come to this conclusion that you need times of rest and refreshment built into your system, you'll work yourself to death. And you'll end up with nothing. So emotionally and physically and spiritually broken person who poured out his life for what? I came to the conclusion not long after I was in the ministry, folks, unless I took regular days off, unless I took days of prayer and weekends away with my wife and family vacations, it was longer than for 3 or 4 days, and every 4 or 5 years of sabbatical, and I wasn't going to make it in the long run. I had lunch with another minister in town this week. He told me with tears in his eyes, he said, I'm just exhausted. I don't care anymore about the ministry. And I asked him one question. I said, do you have a day off? He said, yeah, but I never take it. I said, well, that's why you're like you are. A man is not a machine that needs to be run until it breaks and then repaired. He's not a horse to be run until he drops. He's not an axe that needs to get dull until it flies off its head. He's a man made in the image of God. And God, after He made the world, rested, not for His sake, but for ours. He said, there's times for you to rest, times to sharpen the axe. The wise man realizes that he accomplishes more over a slow period of deliberate rest and work than he will than if he starts out like a shot and burns out halfway to the goal. There's danger in work. it's called folly. It's the folly of not pacing yourself and not looking wisely. There's also folly, he said, in our words. This may be the most difficult part of the chapter to understand, but I think verse 15 gives us the key. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and in the end of it, the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen. Who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to the city. Now, that seems to be just a bunch of thoughts jumbled together, but I think not. Solomon's saying this. He's not just talking about wise, chosen words over the idle babble of a fool, although that's implied. He's talking about something deeper than that. The words spoken here are the words of conviction, words that mean something. Just like Jesus said, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. You remember the disciples asked him one time, if the Pharisees were right, that they defiled themselves by eating with hands that were not washed, and Jesus said, look, the problem is never what goes in the body that defiles the man, because everything that goes into the body, he says, goes into the stomach and is eliminated. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles the man. For evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders, these are the things which defile a man. Out of the heart they come. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the flesh. So what is in the heart eventually comes out the mouth, Solomon said. And the problem is, the fool loves to talk and pontificate about matters too great for his understanding. He's an expert after he reads one book. He knows everything there is to know about church because he went there 7 times with his parents when he was little. He's got this God thing all figured out. And if you don't believe him, just ask him. Paul says the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen and who can tell him what will come after him, but the toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to get to his city. Let me tell you where those new thoughts connect. This is basically what Solomon's telling you. You'll listen to this guy pontificate about all he knows about God. Now, God is dead, and God doesn't care. He's not sovereign. We're all on our own. We're determining our own destiny, the new theology. But if you watch the guy, he's so stupid that after one day's work, he takes the long way home and gets there exhausted. Question. If the man can't get home from work, how is he going to tell you to get from here to God's house in eternity? If he doesn't know how to get from here to the city himself, how is he going to tell you how to get to heaven? And yet these idle babblers, we listen to them all the time. They're always speaking about what they know, and it seems that if they talk enough, write enough books, get enough degrees, travel to enough seminars, get enough people to say, this guy's interesting, then all of a sudden they're an expert. Solomon says, I suggest you look at his life. Does he know how to develop himself a happy marriage? Has he been able to find peace with God in his own soul? Does he possess spiritual and emotional wholeness? Has he been able to conquer besetting sin? If you ask him if he's absolutely sure that he died tonight, he'd go to heaven, and he can't give you an answer, I suggest you not listen to him. He can't get from point A to point B, but he's telling you how to get through eternity. He's a fool. And don't you be a fool by thinking that the multiplication of words is the essence of wisdom, for it's not. The old Puritan Charles Bridges said, in fact, it is generally found that those who have the most discourse on any subject have the least knowledge of it. Words are too often the substitute for thinking rather than the medium of thought. In the use of them, men think they know their own wisdom, but the fact is, comparatively few really know their own folly. Solomon says, finally, there's folly in our system. The whole thing is broken, and it's dangerous. He says in verse 16, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness.
Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. Solomon paints the four corners of folly here in beautiful poetic language, and they are decadence, and decay, and their danger, and delusion. He says, first of all, we live in a world full of decadence. He says, look again at verse 16, 17, he says, you know, we've got princes who are young people. We've got kings who think that the privilege of office is that they can get drunk all day long and party incessantly. Woe to the land who has those kind of decadent rulers. Happy is the land whose princes are of nobility. The word there means proper breeding. And they drink and eat when they need to, and for nourishment, not to get drunk. In other words, we live in a world that's full of decadence. And decadence will rule if we're not careful. And, like a president who sexually abuses people in the Oval Office, whose staff is known to send out for prostitutes and pay for them with our government tax money, whose personal staff smokes pot and uses cocaine in the White House, foolish is the country that puts them back in office again and again and again. Secondly, he says, not only is there decadence in this world, here's the second corner to this box we live in. That's decay. Through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. He means that laziness and negligence cannot be tolerated, because in this fallen world, life tends to fall apart without purposeful and periodic maintenance. Duane Garrett says the proverb of verse 18 can obviously apply equally well to the administration of the whole state and the private economy of one's own household. Solomon had, obviously, in mind the house of the common man in his day, houses like you and I lived in, and who lived in his day. They all had flat roofs. They had good drainage. They were covered with lime, and eventually that lime would wash off, that clay would crack. And if a man didn't go up every single summer in the heat of the summer and covered with more mud, more clay, and more lime, then his roof leaked, and pretty soon the wooden rafters rotted, and the whole thing came down on his family's head, killed some of them. A man just wouldn't say, well, I got a roof, it's not leaking now, we'll just worry about it in 50 years. He periodically checked it out. And he says, in this life, marriages fail without purposeful renewal. Churches fall apart without deliberate reformation. Cities rot out from the inside out without planned revitalization. The whole society dies if they don't experience revival and renaissance and reformation and restoration. Things can never remain the same. That's one of the great, great words of folly. That's one of the great, great thoughts of folly, that we don't like change. Well, I'll tell you what, change is happening. It's called decay. It's happening all the time. And if you're not ahead of the curve, working to offset it, then everything from your house to your marriage and everything else around it will fall down around your ears. We live in a world of decay, and only a fool doesn't realize that. The fourth corner of this dangerous world is the corner of delusion. Verse 19, men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. There Solomon is being sarcastic, quite frankly. He said, people engage in gluttonous enjoyment to ease life's pains. They go on to alcoholic merriments in order to escape from realities, and if they've got a problem, they throw money at it. In fact, they say, I don't care what the spiritual problem is. A little bit of cash will fix anything. And we happen to know that all physical problems have spiritual causes ultimately at their root, but that doesn't mean that all spiritual problems can be handled by physical applications. But look at the foolish world we live in. Our big government spends more and more on welfare every year when repentance from racism and classism and greed are the only solution to the problem. We've got parents who purchase
anything he wants when love and discipline and family religion are what he really needs.
We've got churches that spend more and more on programs and buildings and keep turning over staff looking for the solution when the solution is they need to repent of their own selfishness and be involved in service and witness and sacrificial living. But it's easier to throw people and money and programs at some problem rather than to get down to the real root. And that's the problem of folly. It's the folly of delusion. Thinking that things in your pocket, things in your wallet, can solve the problems in your soul. Well, actually, he says there's the folly of danger. Of danger all around us. Mainly, you can't trust anybody, anywhere. Verses 20. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. In your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and winged creatures will make the matter known. Know what Solomon's saying there? Walls have ears. The night has eyes. Who told you that? Little bird told me. People talk. James Crenshaw says, do not ever think ill of royalty or speak bad things of the rich. The king has more persons looking out for his interest than the wealthy, and hence special care is needed. But one cannot afford to relax the guard where the rich are involved either, for they also have ample spies. The preacher urges extreme caution, lest one's true feelings become known to powerful persons whose fury will lead to unavoidable suffering on the part of the offender. Who are these little birds that talk so much? Our children who sit at our supper table, our grandmother in the nursing home, our wife's best friend. Who are these winged creatures? Well, they're the clients of another firm in another city, a friend in the neighboring church, or someone who says, well, you know you can trust me. Tell me about it. Solomon says, don't tell him. Don't tell him because he says, I happen to know this about himself, I know this about anybody else. Anybody who says, I can keep a secret is either the biggest liar in the world or the most stupid fool that ever walked. We can't keep a secret. We can't keep a secret for 10 seconds. So it's better not to talk. Watch the gossip. Watch the slander. Even if you're right, even if you're justified in your opinion, keep your opinion to yourself and your foolish thoughts in your brain and not on your lips, because you never know who's going to tell somebody else, who tells somebody else, who tells somebody else, and all of a sudden, your head's on the block. This is a dangerous world. People are always looking out for their own good. You be wise and look out for your own good, too. Shut your mouth and don't confirm what everybody suspects, that you're really an idiot. Don't do it. And there is comedy in the whole chapter, but there's tremendous wisdom. Tremendous wisdom. Folly's everywhere. It's in us. It's in our government. It's in our work. It's in our theology. It's in our own homes and bedchambers and around our circles of friends. And the problem is, Solomon is trying to shock us one more time into the reality of life under the sun in chapter 10 before he steps across the line in chapter 11 and tells us about life with God who lives above the sun, but has come to live under the sun with us. In other words, Solomon is saying it does no good for me to prepare you for a life with Jesus Christ in eternity if you can't survive life in this folly-filled world right now. So you need to be wise and you need to think. There are two kinds of fools, Solomon says, the fool of the world and the fool for Christ. The one is the fool who never realizes there's danger around him, doesn't think there's anything wrong with him, doesn't think there's anything wrong with his work, or his government, or his theology, or his family and friends. He is what Solomon calls in the Proverbs naive, and he says the naivete of the fool shall kill him. But Solomon looks beyond the foolishness of this life to the foolishness of Christ. He thinks of the one who the world called God's fool, Jesus Christ. And how his wisdom, although it appeared to be foolishness, was really the mind of God in human flesh. And Solomon says, for you and I, to live life
and survive life under the sun so that we're ready for life above the sun. We've got to begin to think like God's own fool, Jesus Christ. We've got to see beyond our own souls to God's Word. We've got to see beyond our own little works to God's great purpose in our life. We've got to see beyond our futile, failing government to Christ's ever-succeeding kingdom. We've got to look beyond dependence upon our friends, beyond our prayers, and gossip more to God about the things that concern us, so that we have the mind of God's own fool. That's what Michael Card calls this Jesus Christ. The delightful popular Christian song called God's Own Fool. It seems I've imagined him all of my life as the wisest of all of mankind, but if God's holy wisdom is foolish to men, he must have seemed out of his mind. For even his family said he was mad, and the priest said the demon's to blame, but God in the form of this angry young man could not have seemed perfectly sane. So come lose your life for a carpenter's son, for a madman who died for a dream. You'll have the faith his first followers had, and you'll feel the weight of the beam. So surrender the hunger to say, I must know, have the courage to say, I believe. For the power of paradox opens our eyes and blinds those who say they can see. When we in our foolishness thought we were wise, he played the fool and opened our eyes. When we in our weakness believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. And so we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell. Believe this unbelievable, and come, be a fool as well. That's what that supper table bids you do, brethren. The foolishness of Christ, which is the wisdom of God. It offers you wisdom and protection, sound living and sound thinking, grace in such a dangerous time. I give you an invitation on behalf of Christ, our great fool, to come with him and be a fool as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you say in Corinthians that Your wisdom is to this world foolishness, but your foolishness wiser than wisdom of men. We thank you for your fool, Jesus Christ, one willing to be made a fool of before men for our sake. We would ask you by this Lord's table we now participate in to help us be what Paul said he was, a fool for Jesus Christ and a wise man. And do this by your grace, we pray, as you work through this means of grace in this sacrament, or we ask it for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.